You know, I love special events like that. Christmas and Easter's and resurrections. But, you know, I think my heart is really enjoying the systematic method of going through the Bible. And where you go through a chapter and you have no choice. The Lord says, this is the next verse. Speak on it. But it's so good. And there's times after I read God's word, but I have to stop. And I have to reread it again because my mind is saying to me, did I read that right? Did I come to the right conclusions after reading that? And so I have to read it again. And that's the case with chapter 5 of Romans. And we went through that a couple weeks back. We had to think about that and said, is that right? Did people come to the wrong conclusions after listening to Paul? And some of them did. And Paul seemed to anticipate that when he wrote Romans. And so chapter 6, he addresses some of those misconceptions that people came to after going through that. One skewed way of thinking that they came to in Romans chapter 5 was, well, if grace abounds so much more when sin abounds, then why don't I just go out and sin my life away and the Lord will bless me greatly? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That works for you, right? Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to find out, how do we attain victory over sin? It's not by sinning more, just so great Lord can bless us more. Verse 1 says it all. It starts out with the questions, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That sounds like a good plan. Back in chapter 5, it said, in verse 20, it said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so they were thinking in their minds, pervertedly, well, if God loves sinners, then let's all sin. And he'll bless us. People think like that. In fact, I'm going to tell you something here. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a Russian monk. And his name was Gregory Rasputin. He taught and he lived the idea of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and then repentance. This is what he taught. He believed that those who sin require the most repentance. They require the most forgiveness. So therefore, a sinner continues in sin and then repents, and he enjoys more of God's grace than someone who just occasionally sins. I'm telling you, he lived his life in a notorious sin. Then he would repent, and then he would sin like the devil again, and then he would repent. And he taught people that's the way to salvation. Sick. In a less extreme way, though, let's just put this out, because the question still confronts us. Won't people abuse grace? If God's salvation is on the basis of faith and not works, and it is on the basis of faith, you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then won't people just say, I believe, and then go out and live any way they want? And I know people do that. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because go into your Greek vocabulary and look up the phrase continue in sin that Paul's talking about here. That is a verb in the active present tense. Any Greek scholars out here? I can't raise my hand, but active present tense means that's a practice of habitual sin. Someone who continues constantly in sin with no regard of repenting and thinking it's okay is not going to get the abundance of blessings from God. And that's what Paul's saying here. He answers it in verse 2. He says, in my version, certainly not. How shall we, if you're all Christians here now, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now, in the King James Version, it says, God forbid. In other words, perish the thought, guys. This is not what you want to go focusing your life on. A life of sin is unacceptable because our death to sin, keep that phrase in your mind, our death to sin, it changes our relationship with sin. It's not the same as before you were saved. When we are born again, when we believe on Jesus Christ for our salvation, our relationship with sin is permanently changed. We have died to sin. So dying to sin, we don't live in it any longer. Now that's a good phrase, interesting. Die to sin. A little hard to digest sometimes. To fully understand what that phrase means. And so Paul goes on in the next two verses to give us a little more explanation on that. Verse 3, he says, do you not know? Now, this is he's going to use three words in the rest of the chapter. He's going to use know. He's going to use, I lost it already. Realize, is it realize? Bear with me. Reckon, thank you. No, reckon, and yield. He uses those three words. Keep them in your brain. Do you not know that as many of us that as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life, Paul says. And he uses this word know repeatedly, and it indicates a basic doctrine everyone should know. Every Christian should know that. Believers must understand their identification with Jesus Christ in his death. You need a new battery? No? Our identification with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection all come through baptism. Just as we're identified with Adam in sin and condemnation, we are now identified with Christ in righteousness and justification. So let's look at that, the Greek word baptism. In verse 3 that he uses there, it's to immerse or overwhelm something. The believer is buried in water. then he is brought up again as a picture of death being buried, brought up again, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection, all in the symbol of baptism. It's an outward sign or symbol of inward feeling. That's why people get baptized. Baptism doesn't save them, but it is an expression of what they're feeling inside. They feel this newness of life. The relationship they have to sin is now death. The sin in them, their nature, has been killed and buried in the water, and they're dead to sin, crucified with Christ, but then they're risen again when they come back up. Hopefully the guy pulls them back up out of the water. See how long they can hold their breath. There's a story there. Oh, should I tell that story? There's an old preacher going fishing with this young Christian, and they're out in the boat, and the young Christian is talking to the preacher, the old man, about salvation and life, and that strong yield to come to Christ. And I know I don't have the whole story here, but anyway, the preacher says, "I'll show you how strong your desire for Christ has to be." And he takes him and he throws him out of the boat and holds his head under the water. And he's waiting. And the guy's struggling. And he finally, when he thinks he's at the end of his breath, he lets him up. And he's gasping for air, yelling and screaming, "What'd you do that for?" He says, "When you want Christ as bad as you wanted that breath of air, you'll be saved." I mean, you have to want that with all your soul. Not just to make the day look a little brighter. Because he is our breath. He is our life. If a drunk dies, he can't be tempted by alcohol anymore. His body's dead to alcohol. It's dead to all physical senses. He can't smell it. He can't see it. He is dead. And that's how we are to sin when we come to Christ. We are dead to sin. We no longer want to continue with it. I don't want that anymore in my life. And we're not only dead to sin, but we're alive in Jesus Christ. Raised from the dead. That's what you come out of that water with your head under. You're raised from the dead because the old man died. And you're raised from the dead. And you walk in the power of Christ's resurrection now. That's what Paul's saying when he says in a newness of life, because you're walking with different steps now. You're walking with Christ in front of you. He's not behind you pushing you. You're following him. There's a perfect example of this newness of life in the story of Lazarus that is in John chapter 11. Everybody read the story of Lazarus? And if you haven't, I'm going to synopsis it a little bit. Lazarus was the brother of Martha and Mary. And they were friends with Jesus. And Jesus would stop at their house and have dinner and stay the night and stuff. Well, Lazarus died. And Jesus was not there. So he's 4 days away, was it? So he finally comes to Bethany because they sent for him. And he gets to Bethany and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So there's no doubt he is dead. There's no breath in him. He's not sleeping. He's not unconscious. He's dead. He stinks. And by the power of Christ's word, because all he did was stand there and say, Lazarus, come forth. That was his word. And he raised his friend from the dead. But when Lazarus appeared at the door of the tomb, you remember what he looked like? He's still all wrapped up in the grave clothes. And Jesus commanded, loose him. He had been raised up from the dead to walk in newness of life. And then later on, if you keep reading in John in chapter 4, he's sitting at the table with Jesus. And he's eating. He's in fellowship with Christ now. Dead, raised, set free to walk in newness of life. That's our relationship with Christ. We are dead to the old man. We are raised up for a purpose now to walk in newness of life with Christ. Not to sin anymore. Verse 4 teaches we share in his resurrection and power today. So it's very clear. As believers, we can't deliberately live in sin. We have that new life that identifies with Christ now. We don't identify with Adam. We identify with Christ. And like Lazarus, we have been... we're dead to the old life and been raised to enjoy a new life. And Paul continues, verse 5. He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, talking about Christ now, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, there's his word again, know this, he says. Don't just listen, know it. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Anybody that is literally dies today, and you bury him, he doesn't sin anymore. He's dead. That is what Paul's saying happens to the Christian when he dies to sin, accepted Christ, and lives for Christ. You're dead to sin. So he says, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ had been raised from the dead, he dies no more. So if we die to sin and are raised up to live with Christ, we will not die again. Well, this body might deteriorate and die, but I will not die. You will not die. You will live forever with Christ. He says, death has no longer dominion over you. Don't fear it. For the death that he died, Jesus again now, the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so should ours be. Now, I've been to funerals, and I've done more than my share, it seems. The funeral of an unbeliever is very sad. The funeral of a true believer, there's a lot of joy there. Because that person is not dead. He's enjoying eternal life in the heavenly with Jesus. Now know this, sin is a terrible master. Our fallen nature now is what gives sin a spot, a vantage point to attack from. And from that attack spot, gain control. But when the old man, or the old ego, or the old self, is crucified with Christ, then our body is not controlled by sin anymore. He uses the phrase done away with. He uses the phrase destroyed in King James. Okay. It does not mean it's annihilated. It's still there. But it means that old nature, the old man, is rendered inactive or made of no effect. The old man, the old person, the old girl, whatever you want to call it, that old nature has no effect on you anymore. But sin wants to be our master. And so it finds a foothold in that old nature. And even though the old nature is dead, it seeks to control the members of our body through that old nature. But in Christ, we died to sin. And sin and death have no dominion over Christ. And if we're in Christ, sin and death has no dominion over us. So the question I ask myself is, if the old man is dead, why do I still feel a pull of sin on me? Why is it still there? Well, that comes from the flesh, the human. That is distinct from the old man. The flesh is still there. The flesh is a problem in the battle against sin because it has been expertly trained in sinful habits by three outside forces. First, it's the old man, the old man of me. Before that was crucified with Christ, he trained and he imprinted himself on the flesh. So it's still there. Can feel it. And second, it's the world system. Its spirit is rebellion against God. And it continues to influence on the flesh. Why do we have so many bars opened up and strip clubs and porn on the internet that seems to be calling everybody? Because it's billions of dollars they make. They don't care about your soul. You have to turn that off. And finally, the third source is old Satan himself, the devil. He seeks to tempt and to influence the flesh every day towards sin. It's okay. It's only a one-time thing. So what can we do then? We get up every morning, and we put on the full armor of God. And we're going to get to that in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 talks about the full armor of God. And you can't get up a morning and not put it on and think, well, I did pretty good yesterday. You've got to put it on every day. And every day you have to crucify that old man, that old nature. And you have to let the new nature, the new man, the new woman influence the mind, the will, the emotions. And you do that every day consciously, and the battle will become less intense slowly. The new life that we are granted, we're not given that so that we can live to ourselves. The new life, we're dead to sin. We're free from sin. And we're given eternal life, but not to live as we please. Paul says, we're to live to please God. There's a difference. We don't live as we please. We live to please our Creator. He goes, continues writing here, and he says, likewise, you also reckon. There's that word, reckon, that Judy reminded me how to pronounce here. But reckon means to believe, to take an account of, to put to your account. This is true. I went to college, I was an accountant. I look at a balance sheet and assets and liabilities, and I can balance it off, and I reckon that this company made money. Yeah, I see it here. I understand it. The facts prove it. And so he says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, it says, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. And your members, instruments of righteousness to God, it says. In verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Grace. I've been talking about grace a couple weeks ago. Our members are all different parts of our body. My hands, my ears, my eyes, my lips. And Paul says you're not to put them in the service of sin. You see, God used David's hands to slay Goliath, did he not? But you know, the devil used David's eyes to lustfully look at Bathsheba. Verse 14, I read, says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. One of my, one of the old-time preachers I really look up to a lot is C.H. Spurgeon. And he said that these words give us a test, and they give us a promise, and they give us an encouragement. That's that verse 14. They give us all three. It's a test of our claim to be a Christian. Does anger have dominion over you? Does murmuring and complaining? Does covetousness have dominion over you? How about pride? Does pride? Laziness? If sin has dominion over us, then we have to ask ourselves, am I really converted? Am I saved? Is the old man dead? But it's a promise of victory, that same verse. It does not say that sin is not present in us. That will only happen when we are resurrected up in glory on that final day. But it does promise us that the sin will not have dominion over us. It will not control us. It will not be our driving force, because Jesus did the work on the cross for us when we were born again. And it's an encouragement for hope, for strength in the battle against this sin. God hasn't condemned us under the dominion of sin. He set us free in Jesus. 14 says you're not under the law. You're under grace. God's grace. The law, yes, it defined God's standard. Here it is. Live up to it. I can't, Lord. I need you. I can't. It shows me where I fall short every day. It cannot give me freedom from sin. Only grace provides that. God changes us as we receive his grace. And he sets us free and equips us to live righteously before him. What then? 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law of grace? No. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, that you are one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin, you can be a slave of sin, leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, he says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, verse 18, you become slaves of righteousness. And then Paul loosens up a bit here, saying, I speak in terms of human because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your bodies as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Whatever you yield to, it becomes your master. The unsaved person, he's a slave of sin. When you belong to Christ, you're freed from that old slavery, and you're made a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, the unsaved person is free. He's free from righteousness. His bondage to sin only draws him and leads him deeper and deeper into it. And it becomes harder and harder for him to do what's right. Prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 is a excellent example of this. When he was at home, he wasn't happy. He wanted his freedom. And so he took the portion of his inheritance early in life, and he left home to find himself and to enjoy life. But his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery. He was a slave of wrong desires, and that led him to a slave of wrong deeds. And finally, if you know the story, he became a literal slave, taking care of swine. He wanted to find himself, but he lost himself. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst kind of slavery for him. And it was only when he returned home and he yielded to his father that he found true freedom. That's the story of most of our lives, folks. For a time, that was the story of my life. We think we know what's best for us. We think we know it at such a young age that how could we know it? But yet at 17, 18, 19, I thought I knew what was best for me. I didn't. And we run off in that direction until after a time we find out and discover this isn't so good. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. I'm suffering. And until we yield to our Heavenly Father, submitting to His will in our lives, then we will truly be free. And the final verses of the chapter ask a couple questions. They say, what fruit? 21. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed of? he says. You thought you knew what you were doing, and you went out, and you wanted all that. What fruit did you bear? And now you're all ashamed of what you did. He says the end of those things is death. In 22, he says, but having been freed from sin and having become slaves of God, he says you have fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. And this is the last verse is one that many people remember. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know if we serve a master, we get wages. The slaves got wages. Sometimes it wasn't a lot, but they got room and board. Sin pays wages. Paul says it's death. But God? God gives gifts. Holiness. Eternal life. So we finish up here with this extreme contrast here. The wages of sin, the life after the flesh, ends up in death. Ooh. Gift of God, the life after the Spirit ends up in eternal life. I don't know, that's hard to choose. Huh? I'm either a servant of sin or I'm a servant of God. I'm either using my body as an instrument of sin, or I'm yielding my body as an instrument for God to use for His glory, not my glory, for His glory. And so we close with three instructions to be heeded every single day of our life. Know. I don't mean N-O. Understand, K-N-O-W, know that you have been crucified with Christ and you are now dead to sin. Reckon this fact to be true in your life and yield your body to the Lord to be used for His glory. Amen. And Paul ends chapter 6. Okay.